afternoon to another of these important facts, truths of the Christian faith, namely the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. No more important than this, though, as I said in an earlier study, I doubtless say that about every talk that I give. It was certainly true of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's true about the death of Christ, and it is certainly true about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Matthew chapter 27, we read these words. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. Now, if that doesn't sound ominous to you, it certainly does to me. He rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. To me, it reads almost like the tolling of a bell, almost as if the spirit of despair was abroad and the death knell had been sounded of all the hopes of the disciples. They rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and they departed. But within 3 days, the situation was absolutely reversed. The stone was rolled away and the tomb was found empty. Not only so, but there were a number of people around who were confidently asserting that they had seen the holy occupant of that sepulchre alive from the dead. This is the truth of the resurrection. And I want to affirm straight away that this is an historical fact. Now, in all probability, there is no event of human history that has been subject to such close scrutiny as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No more truth has been the subject of more bitter attack than this one. And the most subtle attack of all, I suppose, is that approach which says, whether it happened or not doesn't really matter. The important thing is that you believe that it happened. Whether it actually happened isn't of any great significance. It's the spiritual meaning that matters, not the actual historicity of the event. Now, that, for some people, sounds pious. I would say that it's impious. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it's sheer nonsense. You cannot build a colossal superstructure on no foundation, on a non-event. You can't say, well, it's actually tremendous that this didn't happen. You know, it's just ridiculous. No, it did happen. And this matters to the Christian faith, for the Christian faith is an historical faith. It matters supremely that Jesus lived, and that Jesus died, and that Jesus rose again from the dead. And so, this is an all-important question for us. Have we got reasonable grounds for believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day? You know, we need to be convinced about it. Can we be convinced about it? Are we committing intellectual suicide when we assert this fact that Jesus rose again from the dead? Now, for many Christians, it is quite sufficient that the Bible says, and he was raised again on the third day. And so they would say, there is no question. The Bible says it. Now, fair enough, the Bible does say it. But that doesn't convince your non-Christian friend. Not only so, but it appears to me that the Bible is very anxious that we should examine the evidence that it does provide us. It virtually says, now come on, don't just say the Bible says it. This event can stand investigation. There is an adequate basis for belief in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, this afternoon, I want to take you through various strands of evidence for the resurrection. And they're exactly the same kind of evidences as we might find in a court of law for an accident that has happened. And so I want to take as a sort of analogy an accident, a road accident. Imagine you go out here when the service is over, up on the corner of Whitehorse Road and Burke Road, where it becomes Cotton Road, traffic lights, and 2 cars are locked together in the middle of the road. A Mercedes and a Mini. There they are, absolutely locked together. Now, you didn't see it happen, and it so happens so when you get up there, there's not a soul around. But at least you know an accident has happened. You don't see the casualties, you don't know any details at all, you can't prove anything, you can't say when it transpired, but at least you know that an accident has happened. Here is circumstantial evidence, here are the 2 cars locked together. Now, that's the first strand of evidence for the resurrection I want to examine with you now. The circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's a twofold circumstantial evidence. And the first is the empty tomb. The stone was rolled away from the tomb. Incidentally, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. You know, Jesus didn't need the stone to be rolled away for him to come out. In a couple of days' time after this, he appeared in a room where the doors were locked and the windows were barred. No, in his body of glory, a stone or a door proved no obstacle to him. So the stone didn't have to be rolled away in order to let him out. But God was very anxious that you and I should go in. At least that the disciples, our representatives, should go in and to see that it was empty. And this is what the angel guards were very anxious should happen. They got hold of the disciples who arrived and they said, "Inspection invited. Come on in and have a look. Come see the place where the Lord lay." They are desperately anxious that this evidence should be weighed, that the tomb should be seen to be empty. Now it appears to me that this particular fact has never been seriously disputed, that the grave was found empty. In fact, it receives considerable emphasis in the New Testament record. Come see the place where the Lord lay. About 6 weeks after this event, Simon Peter stood up in Jerusalem, quite possibly hardly a stone's throw from the empty tomb, and he said to the crowds who had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, he said, "I know where you've been. As one of the tourist sites, you've been to see David's sepulchre." Everyone went to see the tomb of David. He was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of Israel's kings. If you came up to Jerusalem from abroad for a feast, that's one of the sights that you saw. Just the same as if you turn up in London, you'll go to Westminster Abbey to see the tomb of the unknown warrior. There it is, just inside the main door, that tomb there situated right on the floor. This brass plate to the memory of the unknown warrior. No one knows whether he was an American or a Briton or an Australian or what have you, but his body is buried there and people come and see it. You've been to see David's sepulchre. Now, he says, "I'll tell you this, that David is both dead and buried and his sepulchre is with us to this day." What's the inference? Have you been to see another sepulchre of great David's greater son? Because if you have, it's empty. Visit his tomb and see that it is vacant. The fact of the empty tomb was open to the most simple verification and to equally simple refutation. I mean, there it was. It's either occupied, it's not occupied. It's as simple as that. Go and see it. And so it stands as a silent and eloquent witness to the fact that at least, and I'm not building more than this at the moment, that at least Jesus' body was not found in that tomb. Even the authorities acknowledge that fact. Though, of course, they concoct a very stupid story that his disciples had somehow summoned up courage, overcome the guards, broken the seal, rolled away the stone, and stolen the body. They had to get over it somehow. They had to say, to admit this fact, that the grave was empty. So that's strand number one. Don't let's put it higher than this, that this is circumstantial evidence that at least the body has disappeared, that the grave is empty. But the second circumstantial evidence is the grave clothes. Now, this strange fact seems to have deeply impressed the Apostle John, for when he came to write up his record, he included this. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. He says, "I arrived and I saw it, and I couldn't understand it." Incidentally, who would have dreamt of making up detail of this sort if it had not been true? You know, put yourself in the situation that the skeptics put themselves in when they say, well, the disciples made up this story after the event, and they just described it, though it never actually happened. Now, if that had been true, can you imagine John writing the story of the resurrection of Jesus and saying that he came into the tomb and he found a headpiece in one place on its own and the grave clothes lying in a separate place on their own? I mean, it's an utterly irrelevant detail. And if the body had been stoned, well, they would never have stripped the body of the grave clothes before stealing it. It would have been an irreverent thing to do on the one hand, and on the other, if people are stealing something, then the quicker they are about the job, the better. They get what they want and they're away. They would never have stripped the body and left the grave clothes lying there. But, says John, this is what it was. They weren't even scattered. They were not even folded up. They lie there undisturbed. See, the Jewish method of burying a body was to wrap it round with grave clothes, impregnating these clothes or these bandages with spices. Round and round, more spices, round and round, more spices, until it was virtually like a cocoon. They would leave, however, a gap for the neck, and then there was a sort of turban piece over the face and head. When Jesus rose from the dead, he vacated those grave clothes. He wanted them no longer. And the weight of the grave clothes caused them to subside, and they just lie there. But the headpiece, the turban piece, remains involuted, just like the chrysalis when the butterfly is gone or the moth is gone. And John looked at them, and as he looked at them, he was absolutely convinced. Well, this is circumstantial evidence, and we're not rating it higher than the fact that Jesus isn't there, no body. Incidentally, the first and obvious reaction to the story of the resurrection on the part of the Jewish authorities would be to produce the body. After all, if they can produce the body, then they can squash the story. But of course they never did. Now, it's not easy to dispose of a human body. Even in a country like Italy, they're still after Mr. Morrow's body, I'm aware of that, but perhaps he's still alive. But in a crowded city like Jerusalem and a walled city, and they estimate that at feast time there would be 7 million people visiting Jerusalem. They couldn't get all that number in at one time, but they'd be visiting and they'd be staying in the environs of Jerusalem, and the city would be absolutely jam-packed. I mean, what would you do with a human body to get rid of it, to dispose of it, so that it would never be found? And you may be perfectly assured that Caiaphas and Annas had all their spies out looking for the body. If they can produce it, then the story is demolished in a moment. Nobody ever claimed that the body was found. That's the circumstantial evidence. There's been an accident. There are two cars in the middle of the road. Can't say more, but there's been an accident. Empty tomb, presence of grave clothes. At least the body is gone. Well, we won't rate it higher than that. But the second strand of evidence is the evidence of numerous witnesses. Now, imagine back in our corner of Burke Road and Whitehorse Road and Cottam Road, that you wander up there after the service is over and there are these two cars, but now there is a whole crowd of people hanging around. The accident hasn't happened very long and they're still chatting to one another. So you're curious, or at least I'm curious, and I go to somebody and I say, by the way, what happened? And it's a man, and he says, it was the lady driving the Mini. He says, she jumped the lights. So I thought, I'm not surprised. But I'm not satisfied with one story, so I go over to the other corner and I say to a lady who's over there, by the way, what happened? She said, it's a chap in a Mercedes. He was driving a ridiculous speed. They both saw it, but they saw it from different standpoints. But they both describe what they believe actually happened. And you could go to half a dozen or perhaps 15 or 20 people who were standing around there and saw it, and you could get their story as to what actually transpired. Now, again, the Bible emphasizes this aspect of evidence for the resurrection. The angel got hold of the people who turned up at the sepulchre and said to them, go and tell. Go and tell. You've got to be witnesses to what you have both seen and heard. We want witnesses to the fact that Jesus is alive from the dead. Go and tell. And when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a great chapter on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he lists a number of these witnesses. Let me just read you the relevant verses. Jesus was raised on the third day, and he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, to me. He says, there are a number of people, some of them who are still alive, who can bear their testimony to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, two things impress me about these witnesses, and I put them down there. One is their reliability, and the second, their variety. Their reliability. It seems that the evidence that these people brought has been constantly challenged, constantly disputed. The critics, for instance, say something like this. You know, the people who were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were gullible and impressionable women. They were in a state of high emotional excitement. It was the half light of early morning, and they thought they saw what they wanted to see. Just hallucination. That's all. Now, I believe that the actual biblical record is very impressive from this standpoint, that it acknowledges that the first witnesses were women. It acknowledges that they were in a state of high emotional excitement. But what about this charge of hallucination? Now, there is a fundamental difference between hallucination and what is described for us in the New Testament. In hallucination, the person sees what he wants to see, what he hopes to see, what he expects to see. I remember tuning into radio in Britain some years ago, before it was a popular thing to cross the world single-handed in a yacht, and a particular individual, I've forgotten his name, had crossed the Atlantic in a yacht called the Tinkerbell. And his wife had come over by plane in order to greet him in when he arrived at Plymouth Sound. And the BBC very kindly provided her with a launch to go out and greet him in. And there was the commentator with his mic alongside the woman. And he was saying to her, have you seen any sign of the Tinkerbell yet? She said, well, from first light this morning, I've been able to see red sails all over the place. She says, I saw one on the horizon first light. When it came a bit near, it wasn't red at all. Then I saw one a bit later. Then I saw one a bit later. Now, that is hallucination. A person who imagines that they see what they want to see and what they expect to see. But here, it's the opposite. When they came, those women, to the empty tomb, they didn't expect to find it empty. In fact, on their way there, they were saying, who's going to roll us away the stone? And they came bearing spices to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They weren't expecting to find him alive. It was all against their expectations. If it had been hallucination, Mary would have seen a gardener and imagined that he was the Christ. Instead, she saw the Christ and imagined that he was the gardener. If it had been hallucination, the disciples in the upper room would have seen a ghost, would have seen the Christ, and thought he was a ghost. Have I got it the right way around? As it was. No, they would have seen a ghost and thought it was a Christ. That was hallucination. Instead, they saw Christ and thought he was a ghost. The travellers on the Emmaus Road, they would have seen a stranger and they would have mistaken the stranger for Jesus. In point of fact, they saw Jesus and they imagined that he was a stranger. This is the absolute opposite of hallucination. In other words, none of these witnesses were predisposed for an encounter with Jesus alive from the dead. And their reliability is seen in this, that patently there was no collusion between them. You know, in a court of law, if you call witnesses, and they all get up and they tell exactly the same story, the judge becomes somewhat suspicious. So do the jury. They say to themselves, these people have put their heads together, they've concocted a story. But if the witnesses get up and one says, oh no, it was this way, and another says, no, I saw it a totally different way, it was like that, then you know that they're absolutely genuine. So it is here. It's a fascinating but a most frustrating exercise to put together all the stories of the resurrection and try to make them fit. It's like a very difficult jigsaw puzzle. Some have attempted it. I believe Mr. Schofield in his Schofield Bible has had a good bash at it. Yes, you've got one. You can check on it afterwards. He's attempted it, and others have attempted it too. Some with more success than others. But it only goes to show how difficult it is to do, and this underlines the genuineness of these people, that there was no fabrication. They didn't put their heads together and they said, now let's make up a watertight case for the resurrection. They didn't need to. They were convinced of it. The reliability of the witnesses, their variety, how different they were, the one from the other. Different in temperament, different in background, different in intellectual caliber. There was Mary, affectionate and loyal. There was John, quiet and thoughtful. There was Peter, impulsive. There was Thomas, skeptical. There were the disciples who were frightened. There were the two on the Emmaus Road who were disillusioned. Not only a great variety of personality, of temperament, but a variety of circumstances. Mary meets him in the garden. Two on Emmaus, going to Emmaus, meet him on the dusty road. The disciples in the upper room. Peter on the lakeside. 500 plus on a mountaintop, and Saul of Tarsus as he rides hot foot into Damascus. Different situations. The evidence of the witnesses is deeply impressive. I guarantee that if you had that kind of crowd of witnesses in a court of law, bearing their witness as these bear their witness, then it would be a watertight case. either of guilt or innocence, as the case might be. They bear their witness to the resurrection. Now, the third strand of evidence, which I call documentary evidence. Let's imagine that you pick up The Age, or whatever it is the newspaper you take, and you see that a court case is coming up. One of the drivers is being prosecuted for the accident that occurred on the corner of Burke Road, Whitehorse Road and Cottam Road on the Sunday afternoon of whatever date it happens to be. And you decide you'd rather like to go along and find out for yourself what actually happened and who was the guilty party. And having a half day, you go along to the court. You hear all the witnesses. And then a damning piece of evidence occurs. The counsel for the prosecution gets out of his pocket some letters. And he says here, I have photostat copies of letters from the garage proprietor of the owner of the Mercedes. Let's fix the guilt on him. Informing him that his car had been in for service a fortnight before the accident, and that it was found that both the steering and the brakes were defective, and that nothing had been done about it. Now, what damning evidence that documentary evidence would be, that in advance of the accident, the man was told of the inadequacy of both steering and brakes. Now, we have here documentary evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, listen to it, written in advance of the event. It's in the Old Testament and in the New. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up determined to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he didn't first of all say, now I know because I met him. He didn't first of all say, I know because I visited the empty tomb. He says, I know because the Bible says so. His first strand of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is Holy Scripture itself. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. It was foretold, he says, in the Old Testament I make my appeal to Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul, similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15, I've already mentioned to you that he lists some of the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, but that wasn't his first line of proof. His first line of proof was to the Bible. This is what he says. You know, he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. It was written in advance. Now, just to make sure you're awake, anybody else tell me any other Old Testament evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ written in advance of the event? I beg your pardon? Isaiah 53, exactly. Now, can you tell us from Isaiah 53 which particular verse or word would support that? You're right in the passage. Yes, that describes his death. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In other words, he's going to see something. He's not finished with. He's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to have an innumerable see. Yes, Isaiah chapter 53. And there are various others. For instance, Jesus himself appealed to the story of Jonah. And he says, Jonah was a picture of this. There's another fascinating picture in the story of the cleansing of the leper. If a leper found himself cured of his disease, he would go along to the priest, who was the medical officer of health, as we call them in Britain, the MOH at that time, in addition to all his other priestly duties, and he would say whether the man was healed or not healed. And if he was healed, before he could be admitted into the society of the Jews once again, he had to bring an offering. And the offering consisted of two birds. And one bird would be taken and killed. And the blood of this bird would be caught, and it would be put on the wings, on the pinions of the living bird. One bird was dead, and the other bird would be released into the open heaven with the blood upon its wings as it flew away alive. Now, they had to have two birds because you can't have one living and then made alive again, you see? You've got to have the two to give the one truth. But Jesus himself died and rose again and has gone into heaven with the marks of his passion upon him. And so it's written in advance. In the New Testament the same. The angel got hold of them and they said this: "He is not here, he is risen as he said." Remember how he told you? You were given this information in advance of the event. Now for us, written in the Gospels, spoken by Jesus. Over and over again he said to them how that the Son of Man will be taken by the chief priests and scribes and be cruelly treated and be put to death and on the third day be raised again. And so this is pretty powerful evidence, I submit to you, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But there's a fourth strand of evidence, which I call inferential evidence. Now, here you'll need to follow the argument, as I put it over, about the two cars. Imagine the driver of the Mercedes was in fellowship at, I won't mention which assembly in Melbourne, but one of the assemblies here, and he was a retired gentleman, and having free time on a Wednesday afternoon, he regularly picked up old Mrs. So-and-so to go to the women's meeting. It's very, very kind of him. Mrs. So-and-so, however, turns up the following Wednesday after the accident, and somebody says to her, "A bit late this afternoon, Mrs. So-and-so," and she said, "Oh, yes, I had rather long wait for the tram." So they said, "The tram? Well, I always thought you came with Mr. So-and-so in his Mercedes." She said, "Oh, never again." Now, she doesn't say anything about the accident, and let's imagine that the people in the church know nothing at all about the accident. But she says, "I'm never going to drive with him again. I'd rather come by tram for my dying day than travel with him again." Now, that is inferential evidence. In other words, somebody says, "Look, something's gone wrong somewhere to make Mrs. So-and-so not come with Mr. So-and-so in his Mercedes. Something's happened. We don't know what it is, but something has happened." And so, there is inferential evidence, and it's pretty strong, for the resurrection. Take, for instance, the transformation of the disciples. Say here's a person and they know nothing at all about the resurrection of Jesus, but they know something about Peter. And they know that 3 days before the crucifixion, he was in the courtyard of the high priest, and there he absolutely swore that he knew nothing at all about Jesus. And that was merely because he was being teased by a servant girl. This girl came up to him and says, "I know you. I recognize your accent. You're a Galilean. You were one of this man's followers, weren't you?" And remembering some of the fisherman's oaths that he had used years before, he curses and swears and says, "I tell you, I don't know the man." Now, here, just 6 weeks later, the same man is standing up in the middle of Jerusalem. And he's saying, "You are responsible," he's saying to the leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, "you are responsible for the murder of Jesus of Nazareth." And he arraigns them with responsibility for the death of Jesus. Now, something has happened to change that man from a coward who would deny all knowledge of Jesus at the taunting of a servant girl to a man who stands up and charges the authorities with the murder of the Lord Jesus. What's happened? Something's happened. Ask Peter and he'll tell you. Jesus is alive. That's made all the difference. He's come back again from the dead. Take the women. They're weeping as they go to the grave. The angel says to them, "No need for you to weep. Why are you weeping?" You see, God is very anxious that we should investigate the evidence that is available. Why are you weeping? It's written here. The two on the Emmaus Road. Outward journey, despondent. Return journey, ecstatic. Something's happened. The dramatic change, the transformation in these people as a psychological phenomenon is explicable only on the basis that something tremendous has happened. Certainly not that what has happened is that they've stolen the body and buried it somewhere else. That would not have had this effect. It can only have originated in the fact that Jesus had risen again from the dead. That's not the only inferential evidence, of course. The existence of the Christian church is proof positive that crucifixion was not the end. In fact, I really believe that we would never have heard about the crucifixion of Jesus if it hadn't been for the resurrection. See, there were dozens of crucifixions, hundreds, thousands of crucifixions. There's no reason to ever to have heard about the crucifixion if Jesus hadn't risen. But the whole of the Christian faith and the whole of the Christian church is based upon this fact. And Paul was able to write to friends in the church at Corinth within 30 years of the event. Now, you can't think back 30 years, but for me 30 years seems like yesterday. Now, 1948, just after the end of the war, I can remember ever so many things that happened in 48. Got married in 50, you know, almost 30 years ago. And, you know, these things are clear in my mind. These people, well, only 30 years ago this had happened, and he says many of you are still alive. And Paul was not afraid that anyone would have contradicted him. This was sober fact. Moreover, these Christians were prepared not only to live by this fact, but to die for it. Can't imagine people dying for a non-event. It's a real experience. But there is a third strand of inferential evidence. The majority of young people, if asked to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, would probably put up their hand and say, "Can we sing the chorus, He Lives?" And they would sing lustily, "He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know He lives, He lives within my heart." Now, that is probably not the best line of evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a valid one. That you know in your life that Jesus Christ is the living Christ and that He has made all the difference to you. Now, there are the strands of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm going to switch over to the significance of this fact. In other words, why does it really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? Well, there are a lot of reasons why it matters and matters tremendously, but I have just chosen three for this afternoon. First of all, it is God the Father's confirmation, or vindication, if you like, that the claims that Jesus made in his lifetime were absolutely true. In a sermon recorded in Acts chapter 13, Paul declares that the resurrection of Jesus was in direct fulfillment of the prophecy which said, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. And when God raised him from the dead, what he virtually said was, "That claim is true." Again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, the gospel preaching points out this fact, that whilst men rejected and crucified Jesus, God reversed the verdict. You know, that's a marvelous thing. It thrills me to bits to say it to you. That men made their verdict on Jesus. They said, "He's worthy to die," and they put him to death. And God says, "That they have done, they've done their worst. He's dead and buried. And now I am going to reverse the verdict." And the grave was opened and Jesus was found alive. And God vindicates his Son, Jesus Christ. He gives clear attestation of his Son, that he is indeed his Son and worthy to be raised from the dead. But secondly, and more important from our standpoint, it is the confirmation of his perfect atonement. Now, here we must recap a little on what we were saying last week. Remember the text we were talking about? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why did Jesus die when Jesus was sinless? You see, you and I will die because we're sinners. There's an inevitable consequence of our sin, is that we die. There's a nexus between these, a sort of link that can't be broken. We sin and therefore we die. But Jesus was sinless. Therefore, he was not subject to death. Why did he die? He died because he bore our sins. And weighted down with the sin of the whole world, he died. He is the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world upon him, and he dies. But I pointed out last week that small word, but so significant. He takes away the sin of the world. Now, imagine that you can enter into the mystery of the atonement. And here is Jesus, and he has taken our sin. And there in the darkness upon the cross, he takes it away. He bears the penalty against it absolutely and fully and finally. Is there any moral ground at all for Jesus remaining dead when he's borne that sin away? The atonement is a moral necessity. The resurrection is the logic of a completed atonement. It is a moral necessity. It must be so. This is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Would have been an immoral thing for Jesus to have remained in that tomb when he had completely borne away sin. He dealt with it completely. And therefore, when I hear this word, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, I know that that work which is the basis of my eternal hope is a work that is absolutely satisfactory from God's standpoint. This is the ground of the Christian's hope. This is the basis of his confidence. There rings out in heaven, as I envisaged last week, the challenge, who is to condemn? And the reply comes like this. Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? He's there alive in the presence of God, and he guarantees my acceptance with God. Before the throne of God on high, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there. So sings the hymn writer. Well, this must virtually suffice. But finally, it is the foundation of the Christian's hope. And this is the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits, and the harvest is going to follow. Christ has come forth through death into life, and all those who trust in him who die will come forth through death into life exactly the same. This argument of first fruits is a pretty ancient one as far as the Bible is concerned. They bought a sheaf from the harvest field, and they said this is a token of the harvest that's going to be. And that is what Jesus is. He is a token of that great harvest that is going to be at the end of the age, when all who have trusted in him will find that death is not able to hold them either, that it has become an open gate on the skyline of life, and through death we shall come to new life in Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of the Christian's hope. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, I don't know whether any questions arising out of that talk, or any comments, indeed, that you would like to make. Well, it looks to me as if you're going to be let out early. Which is probably a good idea on a warm afternoon like this anyway. But I feel a bit like an auctioneer, you know. It's sort of going, going, gone. Any more questions? Okay, well, I'll be hanging around for a few moments anyway if you have any questions you'd like to ask privately.
Let's just bow in a word of prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. Father, as we've heard today, we thank you for the tremendous resurrection, the fact of resurrection. Above all, we thank you for the proof that we have in our lives, that when we ask you to come into our lives, that we've got actual proof that the resurrection did occur because we felt the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Father, today we thank you for Mr. Newt's study. We pray that each and every person here will be able to apply these studies in their lives. It will help them grow spiritually. And Father, as we part, we ask that you'll be with us and guide and direct us in the coming week. We commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.